All right, we're going to 12th of Romans. We talked all last Tuesday about the issue of fellowshipping with the saints. We defined the word saint as merely being those who belong to the family of Christ and not to any condition of special piety, concerning which I want to reiterate a point that we'd like to keep driving deeply into your consciousness, and it's a biblical concept, but remember that this dead man Paul talks about is with us as long as we're on the earth, and Paul made that quite clear in the 7th of Romans, where he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" This dead body. He went on to say, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ," but that obviously is a futuristic thing, and this is all in the 7th of Romans. You can read it for yourselves if you want to. It's obviously futuristic because he follows that statement. Now notice the regression. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The next statement is, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The next statement is, "Therefore, with the mind, I serve the law of sin, but with the spirit, the law of Christ." Instead of following it by saying, "That was true of me before, but thank God I'm now different," he didn't follow that. He said, "So then, I do now, with my mind, serve the law of sin, but with my spirit, the law of Christ." So in other words, it's that dualism that we've been talking about, where the old dead body is hanging around, and when it squeaks on you or smells a little as you go along, you don't feel that you've lost the faith. But rather that you're just getting some evidences of the fact that we human persons still have that fleshly context. Now, to the Corinthian people, he said, "Inasmuch as there is strife and division among you, are you not fleshly and walk as men?" That did not mean to put them in a category of carnality, which people like to do. People like to categorize, say, these are carnal Christians and these are spiritual Christians. It depends on who's making the distinction as to which is which. Normally people who like to talk about carnal Christians do not believe they themselves are in that category, or they wouldn't talk about it. But there is no such animal as a carnal Christian. Paul didn't say you are carnal Christians. He said, "Inasmuch as you are fighting among yourselves, are you not fleshly and walk as men?" So wherein we run into some trouble, and there are human conflicts, at that point, you're walking as humans walk. Whereas in other points, you may be acting quite spiritually. You couldn't walk in this door tonight to come to this meeting without doing something that was related to the spirit world. This is not a tea party here. There's no reason to come to this place. Take great comfort in that. I want you to be comforted by that statement. Because what in the world would you come here for? I don't do much of an act, I'll tell you that. You know, this is you can get a lot better act on television than you get from me. I just sit here and pedagogically give you the word. I don't even raise my voice, you know, very much and get excited about anything. So this is not what you'd call your most stimulating session. But the Spirit draws you because you're doing something of the Spirit here, right? Now, if you were totally lost in carnality, you wouldn't even come. But I suspect sometime during the day, things have happened with some of you that might give you leave to think that you still have some human traits. I don't know what it was. You may have gotten upset with a hairbrush or the driver in the car behind you or in front of you or whatever. You know, there are a lot of things. You may have said a few unkind words to somebody or thought a few unsound thoughts, whatever. There's something today, I suspect, that by which you still get a little whiff of the old dead body there. say, oh, that's not so great. But you don't have to give up the faith just because of that, you see. Okay, so I've labored that point tremendously because it's difficult to get across, and it does kind of run counter to a lot of conventional thinking today, but not the biblical idea. What I've told you was right out of the 7th of Romans. I just quoted the scripture straight to you there. My problem, a lot of people don't know the scripture. They know their proof text, but they don't know the scripture as such. They've memorized one or two passages. But this is just straight Bible that Paul, all his life, until the day they took off his head, wrestled with himself, as you and I do. Just recognize that you see a little bit of the flesh in somebody else, it may be mirroring something in yourself. But that shouldn't cause you any distress. I mean, we don't like it. It causes distress in that we wish that we would act better. I think that's true of a lot of people. I've had occasion to talk to a great many people. And I think most people would say that they don't always know why they do what they do. You do some absurd thing, and you think to yourself afterward, oh, why did I do that? Sometimes we react a little spitefully, you know. The old idea, well, if you're going to be like that, you know, too bad for you. My old papa used to say all the time that people sometimes cut off their nose to spite their face, you know. and we do things that are kind of spiteful, and we get hurt by it. You know, you never win by doing something spiteful. Somebody says something to you and you react to it in an ugly way, you know, you don't win by that. You think, well, I'm going to show them, and all you wind up doing is showing yourself, you know, so... We don't win with those tactics, but we use them. And then people wonder afterward, now why did I do that? Or why did I say that? And at times, have you ever felt sometimes like you'd like to have just cut your tongue out? Because you know, once you say it, it doesn't take, don't take it back so easily. Like Omar Khayyam says, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on. Now all thy piety nor wit can cancel out half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. We say things that all our piety and wit can't cancel out. It leaves scars, it leaves wounds, and we know that it's going to leave a scar. And we ask ourselves afterward, now why did I do that? Why did I say that? And we have grief over it. Well, see, that's what I'm talking about. That constant thing with us that we struggle with because we don't like it, you see. There's the difference between liking that sort of thing and doing it voluntarily. You see, whenever you said to yourself, no, I don't want to do that. I don't like that thing. And you ask the Lord to forgive you. You say, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. And I don't want to do it. I don't make any vows to God. I've had people say, well, I said, don't promise things like that. Don't make any vows. Just take it a day at a time and say, Lord, I'm sorry for this, and don't make any promises. I just conducted a wedding, and I don't use vows in weddings. Now, that may sound very pagan to you, but I've seen a great many vows broken, and I think the Bible is very explicit about not making vows. We make agreements. We agree with certain principles. That's what we do in the wedding week. We agree to this principle and this principle. But when you vow something, you're giving your word that you're not going to go back on that. And people say, well, I promise, I vow that I'm going to love and honor and obey you. They say, well, do they always love each other and honor each other and all these things? Say, you should do it. To get a human being to make a vow about that is not really sound. And it's not biblical. Because that's what Jesus is saying when he says, don't swear at all. He's not saying don't cuss. When he says swear not at all, what he's saying is, don't enter into an oath. He said, don't swear by the temple. Don't swear by the gold on the temple. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by hell. Don't swear by anything. And what he's saying is, don't enter into an oath with anybody. Because in a way, that is a presumptuous thing to do, to vow something as a human being. That's why I am not in favor of some of these commitment services, because you get young people over and over again. I've seen young people come to consecrate their lives to God. They're, well, this is an eternal yes to God, and I'm going to consecrate my life to you and everything. But when consecration or commitment's a daily thing, because if you make it too permanent, then the first thing you go back on, you're going to be in trouble again, right? But if as things come up, you say yes to Christ, you see. When issues are raised, you go from issue to issue, you see. You don't make a clean sweep of everything because nobody keeps it. I've been around a long time. And I just haven't seen people keep those things. They mean well. I don't have any objection to their motives or their concern. But we're human persons. We have to live a day at a time. And therefore, even all these instructions we've been going over here in Romans 12 are suggestions and aspirations and ambitions and so forth as Christian persons, but not something to make a vow over, you see, because we're human. But by the same token, that is our salvation. That is our comforts, because we know we can live in that kind of context and be at peace with Christ. And we rise and fall. We do well some days and we do not well some days, you know, but we always do it in the name of Christ. That is, we're always sensitive to Christ, and if we offend him, we ask his forgiveness. But we go on. We don't make it a federal case. We just say, I'm sorry, Lord. And it isn't that we're callous or indifferent about it. It is just that we're human, that's all. And we should not take a low position in which we say, well, I'm bad and I'm just going to act bad all the time. There are a lot of people that hide behind that. You know, people say, well, that's just the way I am, you know, and I'm going to be that way. And we don't need to do that. We need to grow and grow up. Yeah, a person says, well, that's just the way I am and you're going to have to put up with it. I think to myself, well, maybe that's the way you were when you were 18, but if you're still that way when you're 30, somebody isn't growing up, you know. We will always have the, if I may say it, the smell of the flesh on us all the days of our lives, but we don't need to succumb to it, you see. Spiritual matters are often matters of personality, matters of conduct. That is, people think they're spiritual, and maybe spiritual matters, maybe it's a matter of behaving ourselves or acting decently toward one another. As I said in that wedding service, don't make spirituality a substitute for civility and sensitivity. People think just because they're praying they can get away with anything, because they're very holy people, they can act any way they want to people. I find a lot of people that are committed to Christian causes, but not to Christian persons. See, it's one thing to be committed to the cause of Christianity. People love to get involved in causes because they can have committees over it and they can organize it and they can just run themselves to death in the causes. But in doing so, they destroy the persons around them. Many people in Christendom have substituted causes for civility and sensitivity to others. They're all wrapped up in winning the world. But maybe there's something to winning your own family. Maybe there's something to acting so in the presence of your loved ones, people around you, that they are drawn to you. And maybe that's more important in the beginning than winning the world. Just like matters that we talked about last week of helping each other as Christians. It's one thing to carry a placard about feeding the world. It's another thing to do something for somebody next door. It's one thing to get involved in world evangelism. It's quite another thing to behave yourself at home so that you reflect Christ to the people around you. Maybe that's the most important thing. So I know lots of people get all taken up in causes and they trample on the persons while they're getting to the causes. Well, Christ was concerned about persons. And that's the essence of life, is persons. Until you can handle the people around you, don't worry about the people over in Asia. You see what I mean? Take it on that. I shouldn't say don't worry about them, I should say, but be sure that you're not drafted into Christian causes and not into personal relationships. All right, now we're going to move on. And he speaks of pursuing hospitality, which means openness to others. In the Jewish context, the commandment from God was that they should entertain the stranger that came by. Now, we have to look at that culturally, because in those days it was almost a crime to not offer hospitality to somebody passing by because you were not living 100 houses to the block. I mean, here you are out in the wilderness, for example, and you've got a tent here and a tent there, and you've got the stranger passing by, and he needs a cup of water desperately. It was a different kind of world where people just had to be together to survive. And you didn't let somebody pass on without giving them hospitality. We have to look at that in a little different light today, because you can't just offer that to anybody who passes by. You can get into a lot of trouble. I don't mean to make people anxious, but you know, you just can't open the door to anybody that comes down the street. You know that. You can't offer rides to people. When I was a kid, a young fellow, I hitchhiked all over the country. But I was just a vagabond loose on the road. I was maybe not a drifter because I was going to school and pursuing my education, but I was just a kid loose. And I never had any major problems that I couldn't handle, at least. But it's a different world today. I would not have liked my son to hitchhike today because it's different. Things are a little tenser around. Vis-a-vis that point that it is not necessarily Christian to offer a lift to everybody who's packing a guitar on the highway, you know. I've given lifts to people when I really felt constrained to do it for Christ's sake, and I've given help to young people on the road and so forth, a little money and whatnot. But it's not a recommended procedure. So we have to look at these things in context and talk rather in terms of openness, and that's the issue. Openness to minister to others, to not cut people off, to be sensitive to them, always regarding that we're all human beings on the earth. Not one of us is better than another. Christians have a tendency to draw lines and sort of shun the people that aren't holy enough. And I say we have to, the Bible says, we have to be open to others. Now, if you have a Christian person, a person who identifies themselves as a member of the body, who is walking in sin, now what I mean by that is that they are living or acting contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. I know there are a lot of areas that are gray areas, and I don't have anything to say about that. But, for example, a prime illustration is in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was involved in what we call incest. That is, he was relating to his father's wife. I don't know whether that was really his mother or whether it was his father's wife and not his mother. Whatever it was an incestuous relationship. And Paul's concern about it was that, A, the man himself was not repentant, and B, the people in the body were not concerned. And so when he came into the situation, he took some rather drastic action. And in fact, what he did really provides more evidence for the kind of thing I've been saying to you about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, where I'm saying that things happen in the flesh that do not necessarily take us out of the fellowship of Christ. That is, that our spirits still have Christ in them. But Paul said to this man or to the body of believers, is, I'm going to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his spirit may be saved. See, that's a substantial point. This man was out of order. He was going to pay a price for that in the flesh, that is in the natural. But that wouldn't mean he was not going to be saved. It wouldn't mean he'd lose his soul or his spirit. But he had a bill to pay. And that's a commonality for us. And I've pitched our discussions on that level a great deal. You know what I've said to you? You behave yourself not just so that you will be spiritual, but because it's better to behave yourself. You know, it's important. That is, behaving yourself is not what saves you. walking a chalk line doesn't save you. But being saved, you have motivation for doing what is right in the natural life. And I said to you that living properly on the earth is something that is important for you for many, many reasons. For example, I said you can lose your temper and not lose your soul just for losing your temper, but you pay a price for that. It's wise not to lose your temper because you might lose your job with it or your family or whatever. So there are reasons to do what is right. Now, Paul dealt with this case in Corinth where he said this man is walking out of order and he's not repentant. And then he goes on to say later, these kind of people, you should not eat with them. Now, that doesn't mean you can never share a hot dog with anybody, but it means that you should not enter into continual conviviality, that is, continual camaraderie, with somebody who is knowingly going in the face of God, living in a situation which is contrary to God's law, and they know it. And they're not repentant about it. For example, take in a business world. There's a man who's involved in very shady business practices, and he's cheating people and so forth. Well, there are a lot of people like that in Christendom. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to lose his soul, but he's dishonoring Christ by his practices, and it's not good to be in camaraderie with that kind of person. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be in camaraderie with somebody who just has a habit of losing their temper. We're talking about people who have, and Paul was talking about, people who were violating the known will of God and not repentant about it. Not an impulsive thing, just a willful violation of what they know that the Lord wants. All right, now, these people are a different category. But that doesn't mean we cannot associate with people who are not Christians, even if they may be functioning in ways we do not approve of. Again, I have to draw the line. It is not wise to spend time in social interaction commonly with people who are not Christians, simply because it tends to drag you down. You pay a price for it. Paul says it to the Corinthians. Evil companionship corrupts good ways or manners. It's a commonplace. We know that we tend to become like those we associate with. If you have a group of people that are not Christians and that are not honoring Christ and are engaging, especially they're engaging in things that are detrimental to the spirit, and you spend a lot of time with that kind of person, you could have difficulty. They're not going to lose your soul, probably, but you could really have some problems, and you get drawn into things that'll dull your spiritual sensitivities. But let us say that you work with people that are not Christians, and you can be very open to them, very sensitive to their needs, and not judgmental about them. And it doesn't mean you couldn't have lunch with somebody that is not a Christian, but could use some fellowship with somebody who is. How are they going to get help if you don't associate with them? Jesus went to lots of social functions. I say lots. I don't know. That's a relative term. He went to enough of these functions that he was regarded by many as sort of a party goer. Jesus was called a wine bibber. That is, he himself said that. He said, "You call me a wine bibber," which we would, in modern parlance, might call a wino. He was with people in social ways enough that they identified him. I presume that was the Pharisees that did it, and I presume it was with reference to the fact that Jesus did not avoid associating with the non-Jew and the non-Christian. And he, in fact, made a very strong point once of the fact that he had been eating in the home of this Jewish man. A woman came into his presence, and I don't know under what condition she would have been allowed to come in. But anyway, she came into his presence, and she was at his feet weeping, and her tears were falling on his feet, and she was wiping them with her hair. In today's world, that might seem just a little bit bizarre, but at that time, it apparently was not. But still, the the Pharisees that Jesus was with, in fact, the man that was the host, made a comment about it. He said, Lord, if you knew what kind of a woman this was, apparently she was a woman of the street, if you knew what kind of woman this was, you wouldn't let her touch you like that. He said, Simon, when I came into your home, you did not offer me a basin to wash my feet with, but this woman has been washing my feet with her tears. And you gave me no oil of anointing, and she has not ceased to anoint me with her tears, you see. A custom in those days, of course, in the dusty roads of Palestine, it was the common custom for the host to offer a basin of water so that the traveler comes in and washes his feet, wearing open sandals, the feet would be dirty, so they wash their feet. And just a common courtesy. But this fellow, who was a Pharisee, did not even offer that to Jesus. But here's a woman who knelt at his feet and bathed them with her tears. And the point was well taken. And you often find that. You find it among Christians. There is a common tendency to substitute, as I said before, to substitute spirituality for civility and sensitivity to others. Courtesy. People tend to sort of snub or sneer at the non-Christian. And I'm just saying to you, I'm not saying to make a common practice of socializing with them. You can get into difficulty. On the other hand, you can be gracious to them. And they'll tend to listen to you when you talk to them. I circulate a lot among non-Christian people. A great deal. Keep this in mind as I'm circulating among them we need to walk among the people of the earth with grace and kindness and sensitivity. And not judgmentally. So often the church people are so, the Christian people are so bent on judgment. They're so anxious to scare people and so anxious to pronounce judgment on them and all of this sort of thing that they don't ever stop to think that maybe they ought to just reflect the love of Christ to them. Maybe that would do a lot more than trying to lay the lines of judgment on them. But everybody thinks that they're an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah. And not many of us are Ezekiels or Jeremiahs. Maybe we ought to just be common, simple human beings who care about other human beings. There's a sense in which we're all brothers. I don't mean that everybody on earth is a member of God's family, whether a Christian or not. I don't mean that. But there is a sense, nevertheless, where under the layer of Christian, which we do have as a layer, underneath that there is also a layer of brother. Everybody in this world are poor slobs trying to get along. We're just trying to make it through this veil of tears. And maybe people will respond more to a little kindness and tenderness and love and concern than they would to the lines of judgment on them. Maybe you hear people on the street, not too much on the street corners of Ojai, I imagine, but In my city down there, you have quite a few people doing that. And you hear all this judgment and all this stuff coming out, and you just ask yourself, who's going to stop and listen to that stuff except people that want to heckle? And that's who they have in their audiences for the most part. People are getting a kick out of it. It's a nice street show. But we Christians maybe ought to be more quick to reflect the love of Christ and leave the judging to God. He does a better job. We're all just walking in this veil of tears, trying to get by, and we just hope against hope that people will find enough in the love of Christ to tie up with Him for their good. We ought to go around being angry at people because they don't believe what we believe. A lot of people are like that. A lot of Christians go out armed with their tracts, and they're so angry at the world and spewing judgment and breathing out slaughter, and it just doesn't attract anybody to Christ. I'm using this in terms of this phrase, striving for kindness to strangers, or to others, or to the non-Christian, to reflect to the people of the world not the fires of divine judgment, but the glow of divine love, so people are attracted to Christ and not repelled by Him.
I think that's the way we have to contextualize this, the way we have to bring it into our cultural pattern that fits today's world. He says then in the next verse, bless those who persecute you or pursue you is the Greek word here. That'd be a good way to translate it. Bless and do not curse. Now that really is part of the same concept. People will pursue you, that is, they'll persecute you. Although, you know, we don't have persecution today in the same sense, that is, in this country, in the same sense that they might have had in Paul's day. And, of course, Paul himself was a victim of the persecution that spread out over the Christians via the Emperor Nero. And there were many Christians who were victims of that persecution, and there, of course, are in the world today. In many quarters of the world, there is such persecution. Here, we don't have persecution in that sense, but we are pursued by Satan. That is to say, in the same vein that I spoke to you before, that we are in a way in an occupied country. That is, we're occupied by the enemy. Satan is the prince of this world. In some places called the god of this world. Satan holds a great deal of power in this world. And he likes to use it against the Christians. He doesn't do it in the sense of drawing the sword against you, but he may do it in the sense of badgering you. It may seem strange to people for me to talk this way, but I believe in the reality of Satan, and I believe that he has numerous demon spirits about, as God has his angels about, and that there are many ways in which Satan can put a monkey wrench in the flow of Christians' lives. And they are frustrating things to us, and they are distressing things to us. You may feel that there are days when everything just gets fouled up. There are days when things just get fouled up. You know that. You've experienced those kind of days. Now, you may say, well, I don't think a demon was in my washing machine tearing it apart. And you're probably right. Maybe in the children, but no, it probably couldn't say that. But put it this way, that if Satan is sort of the prince of this realm, the distressing, disturbing, afflicting things of life around us are satanic in origin. I mean, all of evil is satanic in nature. And we're victims of that world. And I have a sneaking suspicion that if Satan has the authority to do it, which I think he does, that he might try to hinder you in some things you're doing or to badger you, because that's what the Bible says. Paul said, I would like to have come to you sooner, but I was hindered by Satan. That expression occurs in other places in the Bible. In fact, even with the angels who came to give a message to the people of God, it says that this angel was withstood by Satan. Satan is at war with God. And his people especially. And the Bible is very explicit about Satan trying to wear out the saints. It's amazing how readily we can go through some very serious problems and get thrown by some very minor things. Frustrations. Things that go wrong all day long. And, nothing seems to work right. We miss appointments and we do the various things that that badger us. And we get frustrated over it. I have a word here that I think is very important on that. First of all, it is either Satan or it isn't, this whatever you're going through, whatever badgering you receive or whatever frustration. Either it is of Satan or it isn't. If the badgering is from Satan, then you can be comforted to know that you must be on God's side or he wouldn't be against you. If it does happen merely to be coincidental, it isn't big enough to worry about. Don't have a heart attack over little things that are of no consequence. But if Satan is behind it, in fact, be comforted that he must consider you his enemy, which is good. It's nice that there are some people that are better as your enemies than your friends. And if Satan is your enemy, rejoice, because it means that you're doing something right. I felt that way about this recent wedding. Everything went wrong. With that thing, you know, I mean, as far as the trying to get ready, and finally I got knocked out with a little recurrence of a heart thing, and I was in the hospital right up until the day I went out and did the wedding. And just so many things went wrong that I felt, well, it must be what the Lord wants. It wouldn't be fought so much. Now, you know, that may or may, you know, it may or may not be absolute. But what is absolute is that there is a force of evil in the world. And insofar as we are Christians, we're going to run counter to that. And it's going to be a problem to us. So we in this world as Christians, just living in the world, are automatically going to be pursued by Satan. That's why I like the word pursued. In the Greek, the word dioko there either means pursued or persecuted, which are about the same. So consider yourself the fox, and Satan is demons, the hounds. And you're being hounded. That is, at least Satan does not want you to have a happy life in this world, because you're in his territory, and he's not going to let you have a happy time if he can help it. Now, the Lord overrules him, and he doesn't let his badgering go beyond possibilities of your handling it. So be comforted by that. But also be comforted, if you are being badgered, it means you're God on God's side. And if whatever is happening to you is merely coincidental, you know, it's not big enough to worry about anyway. These are little things that shouldn't bother you. But we get frustrated because we do feel that Satan is against us, and it's frustrating. We wish he'd leave us alone, you know. We say, well, Satan, you're just hounding me too much. Leave me alone. He's not going to leave you alone. But on the other hand, you know that Christ is adequate for whatever Satan has against you. So be at peace about that. Well, I better stop. Thank you, Father, again for this moment together tonight. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will use us for his glory here, and as we seek to live with him and to reflect him to the world around us. In Christ's name, amen.